Okay, folks, well, it's good to see everybody tonight and good to be here. If I do have now a couple of announcements that we need to have before we get ourselves underway this evening. This Saturday, we are planning on a church cleaning day, so please help out if you can. It's pretty much standard operating procedure. We've had them many times, and I think everybody knows what they're about. So usually we're talking 9-ish to noonish, and do what we can to clean some nooks and crannies and corners and get some of the things that details that we don't normally get to. So that'll be coming up Saturday. No, I don't think so. They're just not palmy enough. I don't think they'd be holy. Yeah. Also, we've got a break coming up. And so we've got summer break, which will take place. We'll have Sunday Bible classes as usual, and then next Wednesday this time will be Bible class, but it'll be the last class before we're off for a week. And so we're going to take that time surrounding the 4th of July weekend off. It's been on the bulletin board back there, and so we're coming up on summer break. Give me a break, give you a break from me a break from you, and that kind of thing. So that's coming up as well. Any other announcements or anything that you'd like to make the assembly aware of before we get started? I know we got some folks traveling. Katie's off to see her peoples, as she says. So, all right. Well, and now please, would you open your Bibles to, in fact, open your Bibles to Romans chapter 11. Romans chapter 11. Everybody here knows why we're going back here, to grab a hold of some information based upon the saying that we're currently dealing with in Romans 13:11, "For now is our salvation nearer than when we believed." And I want to read through this section once again because there's a couple of things we need to grab a hold of, and I think gain a little bit deeper and better appreciation for, so that we really get the most out of that saying as we contemplate our salvation being, again, since we're here a day, 2 days, 3 days since the last time we were together, closer than when we were together before. So anyway, let's pick this up at verse 16. I'm going to read down through this little bit chunk of verses here, but this is what Paul said when he said some things that started to generate a particular attitude in our thinking about how we view the end of this dispensation of grace. He says in verse 16, "For if the first fruit be holy, the lump is also holy, and if the root be holy, so are the branches. And if some of the branches be broken off, and thou, being a wild olive tree, wert grafted in among them, and with them partakest of the root and the fatness of the olive tree, boast not against the branches. But if thou boast, thou bearest not the root, but the root thee. Thou wilt say then, the branches were broken off, that I might be grafted in. Well, because of unbelief they were broken off, and thou standest by faith. Be not high-minded, but fear." That's what I'm after. "For if God spared not the natural branches, take heed, lest he also spare not thee. Behold, therefore, the goodness and the severity of God, on them which fell severity, but toward thee goodness, if thou continue in his goodness. Otherwise, thou also shalt be cut off. And they also, if they abide not still in unbelief, shall be grafted in, for God is able to graft them in again. For if thou wert cut out of the wild, pardon me, for if thou wert cut out of the olive tree, which is wild by nature, and wert grafted contrary to nature into a good olive tree, how much more shall these which be the natural branches be grafted into their own olive tree? For I would not, brethren, that ye should be ignorant of this mystery, lest ye should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in." And then he makes that statement in verse 26, "And so all Israel shall be saved." We'll stop it right there. Before we get ourselves underway this evening, I'd like to ask Andrew if he would lead us in prayer. Once again, what we're doing, and we're not going to do a big review tonight, we're going to pretty much dive into where we left off here in Romans 11 on Sunday. I think everybody knows the score. But it is important that you understand and appreciate what we're going after. And it's a big deal. It's maybe a bigger deal than you realize. That when we're told that we're now going to be making some judgments that are based upon our Father's thinking in connection with engaging in some battle. I feel at one point it's really an exhilarating thing. At another point, I almost feel like a parent and you're my children, and I'm not reluctant to send you into battle. It's just that I want to do every single possible thing I can to make sure you're as well prepared as possible before that time arrives. And I know how critical and how important this is in our Father's thinking in connection with the way you and I make some godly judgments in respect to our time here on this earth and our personal time on this earth, as we have so many different venues vying for our time on a daily basis. And he lasted 30 seconds. Poor guy. I've never, he's the only guy I've ever met in 30 years of ministry that's allergic to church. But we really do. We need to gain an appreciation for some issues, and I've tried to take this background time to bring some issues up, especially when Paul tells us, "For now is our salvation nearer than when we believed." And we understand and appreciate, of course, that we're dealing with the salvation from the Lord's day of wrath. But we need to, once again, bring back into our minds some things that give us a sonship perspective on the way a properly educated and properly trained son of our Heavenly Father views the salvation that's nearer to him than when he believed. And what that does, what it implies and motivates him to do and creates attitude-wise from that kind of godly thinking. And to get some of that, I wanted to come back in dealing with this portion of God's Word, because there's something we were told in our, since we're talking about our salvation, and it has to be in the context of this dispensation in which we live, of grace and so forth and so on. We naturally would find something said to us in this, our basic foundational establishment in the dispensation of grace in the three chapters of Romans 9, 10, and 11. And there should be, I've talked about it as this godly pressure, but we're going to stop using that expression here and talk about this the way God does himself, in the terms of this fear that we should have. It's a positive type fear. Fear can be good or it can be bad. Oftentimes we're warned not to be afraid of certain things, but there are times when we have a good and positive fear that is designed to keep us on track and keep our attention focused and all of those kinds of things. And God actually uses that expression here in verse 20. But in our last lesson, we spent some time working on the fact that as this section opens up, Paul begins to naturally deal with these saints based on some things that they can easily grasp and grab a hold of. And since there were a great deal of Jews who were part of the assembly in Rome, he was able to come along and talk to them about this issue of the lump And they could make some connections with that back to their program and back to the feasts, and especially a particular feast that had some bread in view and some things in view where the lump is holy. And if the lump is holy, it was because, just as he says there, the first fruit of that lump is holy, the lump itself is also holy. And then he shifts that to talking about a tree. And he talks about, if the root be holy, so are the branches. And then in verse 17, it's kind of where we last left off, that Paul takes them into this very natural, and in fact it was used as of Israel in their program, of the issue of this olive tree. In verse 17 there again, he says, if some of the branches be broken off, and thou being a wild olive tree were grafted in among them, and with them partakest of the root and fatness of the olive tree. Now, as I said before, you've got to be very careful with this passage, because oftentimes if you just open your Bible, you get somebody who doesn't know what they're doing, they open the Bible up, you can point to a passage like this and say, well, we're being warned that if we don't do certain things, then we're going to be cut off, and God's not going to spare us, and all of these kinds of things, and we could lose our salvation. Well, that's not at all what's in view here. That's been permanently dealt with and perfectly dealt with. And you know that he's dealing with the nation of Israel, and he's dealing with us as Gentiles. And in that little illustration that I used before, he's going to bring up this issue of showing the fact that us Gentiles, and again, it's easy to teach this and for you to just sit there and say, yeah, yeah, yeah. What really needs to happen, though, is like I said, Paul gets really excited at the end of this thing. And it's understanding and appreciating a little bit more of how horrible of a position you were in as a Gentile before God interrupted the program. When you were that wild olive tree out there that was left on its own and unattended and uncared for and wild and all out there as one of the nations of the world. That's all you were. And that's all the Gentiles ever were, just another nation among the world under, you know, nations get real proud of their different religions and cultures and all of these kinds of things, but they're all from the same stream of corruption. They all back themselves up to Baal. They all go back to Babylon. And they have there's a lot of daughters out there, but there's one mother. And the mother of them all is Babylon. It goes all the way back even to the Tower of Babel and to Babylon itself. And so we're going to talk more. I'm going to wait until we get into the works of darkness to really get into some of these things that I think are going to open your eyes to some issues that I've only been hinting at here and there. But Paul's going to show us that as Gentiles, we're now in a very favorable and specially treated position by God. But here's the thing. It's not a permanent position. We're not permanently in this position. And it's easy for us 2,000 years into it to say, well, this is how it's always going to be. Things are never going to change. God's never going to change this. But he will, and he could yet today. And that's what Paul needs for you to understand in sonship establishment. It needs to be hauled out and really expanded and built upon, because it makes a difference into the way it has real power to be able to have you make certain judgments in connection with how you're going to spend your time and how you're going to allow your life to be time riddled as far as those who are vying for it and the things that are always presenting themselves to you as either good, bad, fun things, not so fun things, but all those things that we talked about many, many years ago when I taught on some of these things a long time, but that's my brain bringing them to mind. I'm sure it's not in yours. But we need to understand and appreciate that this is a temporary position that we're in. And that causes some high-mindedness to get torn down, to not be high-minded, as if God's done with Israel and somehow we're better than Israel, we're in a better position than Israel was in, that God has rejected them and given their program and their plan and their purpose to us. And a lot of teaching today is along those lines. Because quite frankly, the pastors that are being cracked out of the theological seminaries don't really know what to do with Paul. And so they try to integrate him, like we did, into Israel's program, and they'll say some things that they'll turn their nose up and say, "Oh, well, that was then and this is now." I mean, we're not doing some of the things that, you know, they did back in Leviticus, without getting too gross about things, but there's some things back there that people, you know, they'll point out and they'll say, "Well, if you feel that way, if you really believe that, then why don't you believe and do in your church or do in your life what they did back then?" And they'll say, "Well, there's a little bit of, even though dispensations are really eschewed today in the church at large, there to be any kind of accurate, have any kind of accuracy at all, there's got to be some kind of understanding that that was then and this is now. You see what I mean? But the real problem with all of that is that you're still mingling the programs. And what ends up happening is that you get, in an extreme case, what I call messianic Christianity, where you see Israel as alive and viable and everything is going on according to prophecy with Israel today, and we're along for the ride, and we as the church, the body of Christ, get incorporated into Israel, and so someday when this is all done, said and done, we're going to have our mansion over the hilltop, we're going to be in the kingdom, and we're going to serve Jesus Christ in the kingdom on this earth with Peter, Paul, with Peter, James, John, and all the others. And that we get kind of slapped into this thing. And whether it's outright and overtly stated or whether it's not, the implication is Israel fumbled the ball, we picked it up and carried it across the goal line for them. Or in more terse terms, God just got fed up with Israel to a point where he turned to us Gentiles because he just couldn't take it anymore. And that's not true at all. We are not Israel, never will be. We don't take Israel's place and never will. We're not spiritual Israel. We're not any of those things. And I know these aren't problems here, but they're problems that you run into out in the Christian world at large. But Paul is simply describing to us how that God is willing and able to take Israel and restore her again right where he left off with her and resume and fulfill his program even though he suspended it and turn to another plan and purpose with us Gentiles that he wants to accomplish. And Paul illustrates that with the issue of the olive tree, which also clicks in the mind it would click not only in the mind of a Jew, but would also click in the mind of a Gentile Roman. He knows what an olive tree looks like. It'd be almost like me coming along and using the illustration of the longleaf pine. Well, you know what a longleaf pine is. You can't look north, south, east, or west in this part of the country and not see one. Or an oak tree. You know, Raleigh's called the City of Oaks. But this is something they can easily grasp a hold of. And he says, if some of the branches were broken off, and thou being a wild olive tree were grafted in among them, you're the ones that were out there unattended, left alone, you have that one wild olive tree that applies to the general issue of Gentiles. We're not talking about individual Gentile salvation. We're talking about the status that the Gentiles were in as being turned over to the adversary, his legal right to them. God gave them over. But then you have this other olive tree, one that is not wild, but that's been cultivated. It's been cared for. One that has a very special position among all the other olive trees. And it's almost as if it's been fenced in, as if a husbandman has been attending to it and has been caring for it, has been pruning it, seeing that it gets the right amount of water, that it gets the right amount of sunshine, that it gets all of the fertilization, everything that it needs, that this is being very, very specially cared for. And that's the position Israel was in. And not because they were special, but because God was. And this is to illustrate what Israel was like in connection with God's special dealings with them. And you remember on Sunday we had Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob down here. I've removed them and I've got just the one root that down there. And in connection with God dealing with them, they were like this cultivated olive tree. And the natural position of the Gentiles were like that wild olive tree, left alone. And that this is one of the reasons why Paul will use terminology later on, and he'll talk about us as being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, right? That wasn't just aliens from their money resources. That's not what he's got in mind. Israel had a commonwealth that all of Israel was to partake of. And that commonwealth, actually, the branches could all partake of it, but it came down to the issue of that root. That root was the thing that supplied the nutrients and the sap and the vitality and the lifeblood of the tree for it to be able to produce fruit. It had a they had a wealth that they had in common, but their wealth wasn't in their riches. The wealth that they had was in God's Jehovahness and His grace. And so the natural position of the Gentiles were without that. They were without hope. They were just that scruffy old, that's me out there. Just that scruffy old unattended tree that may or may not get enough rain, it may or may not get enough sunshine, may or may not get enough anything. It's just left out there on its own, as Paul says, without hope and without God in the world. Or you could even look at it as the wild olive tree is the uncircumcision, and the cultivated olive tree is the circumcision, Israel. Well, before God suspended His program with Israel, when His hand was with them, that's how things were. Just like that, they were specially treated and cared for. And so what Paul's saying is, it's like what God has done in bringing this dispensation of grace in, is that he hasn't gone out, He has not gone out, so to speak, and abandoned Israel, and just dealt with the Gentiles out there on their own. In other words, God didn't just hop the fence and go out here and say, I'm going to start dealing with you. There's a problem with that, if that's all He does. He doesn't just leave this to start growing all on its own and get scruffy and just jump the fence and go out here and say, well, I'm going to turn to you Gentiles and deal with you. He can't do that. Why? Okay, you're right. My question? He can't just jump the fence, leave this whole tree alone, and go out and deal with the Gentiles, this olive tree. And I said, why? And Helen said, because of His righteousness. Right. That's true. He's got His promises all there. That's good. Right. But when you said His righteousness, what did you mean?
It was because we trust in Him, and that was His word, that these are His people, His nation. And
okay.
So and if you're doesn't, it means nothing. We can't believe in anything.
Yeah. And you're right, but now you're going to the reserve clause, and that's not a bad thing to think about, but there's one simple answer to that. And I thought she was nailing it head on, huh?
The legal,
yeah.
That it was unlawful and
yeah. But if he went out and dealt with them all on their own, what's the difference?
The root.
They've got a different root structure. This is the only root, as it were. The root is the issue, not the tree. It's never been about the tree. It's about the root. Because that root, in this illustration, is the holiness of God. And you remember even back from our days in systematic theology. What was it? The holiness of God had a couple of attributes that went together to make up the holiness of God. One of them was what Helen said, God's righteousness and God's justice. Paul, that's why Paul started out with the first fruit and the lump. Because if the first fruit is holy, the lump is holy. And if the branches are holy, it's because the root is holy. So God can't jump that fence because he'd leave the root. What he's going to have to do is he's going to have to graft that tree into that one so it can partake of that root. And that's what the connection is that you're talking about with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Because just like Paul talks about in Galatians, he talks about that we are partakers of the promise. And he talked about that in Romans 4. Galatians is a commentary on Romans. 1st, 2nd Corinthians, and Galatians are commentaries on Romans, basically. But here comes the rain. In Galatians and in Romans 4, we understand that we receive the promise of Abraham too. But what promise is he talking about? Faith. Is he talking about land? Is he talking about exactly? He's talking about, he used two men to teach us what saving faith was all about. One in Israel's program and one prior to Israel's program getting underway. He talked to us about David, and then he talked to us about Abraham before he was Abraham. He was Abram. And we learned all about his being justified unto eternal life, exactly the way we are justified unto eternal life, by grace through faith alone without any works of any kind. And we learned about the components that make up saving faith that God looks at and he says, I'll take that and I'll give you my righteousness in return. This is important, folks, because this is getting us ready. I know you know these things, but now you need to know them in a different way, in a different light, and in a different context. Because this issue of you and I possessing the righteousness of God, and that righteousness of God being in possession by every single other member of the body of Christ, in other words, every other believer in Christ today, is going to matter to you. Not only does it matter now, but it's going to matter in Romans 14 in the first seven verses of chapter 15, because that's one of the main things that you're going to operate upon when you deal with a weaker brother. And some of the things that you do for and about that weaker brother have that ever in view, that they are in possession of the exact same righteousness I have. And God looks at that, and he talks about the master, and he talks about who judges another master or a man's servant to his own master? He standeth or falleth. Yea, God is able, holdeth, God shall be, hold, yea, he shall be holding up, for God is able to make him stand. And that's talking about a brother who, or a sister in Christ who knows nothing what you know. And maybe holding to a dietary law. And maybe even holding to certain holy days. What do you do with those people? Slap them upside the head and say, well, you know that. That's stupid. No. You're going to allow that person to have the same freedom you had for godly edification to take place and for the Word to do the work. Now, I'm getting ahead of myself. That's all going to be spelled out in equity. But one of the things that you've got to, that's important to that, is where the righteousness of God is seen. God is pleased with that. And even though there may be doctrinal errors and problems that are going on, that person still has got to have the same opportunity for edification to take place that you had. And God honors righteousness where it's found. Not man's. Not at all. Not even close. He honors his own righteousness. His own justice. His own holiness. It's the only holiness we can ever have that is acceptable to God Himself because it is His holiness. Anyway, it's easy to listen to this and sound like I'm talking in circles. I just realized that, but I'm not. This is important. And these pieces are going to get all fit together as we go on. But the issue here is again, the root is what is critical. And not only has God not abandoned dealing with Israel and just gone out and jumped the fence, so to speak, and gone and dealt with the Gentiles on their own out there. In fact, that couldn't happen because if you think about it, remember that the holiness of the cultivated olive tree, or the holiness that was there in the branches at one time, the fruit of the olive tree, was not because of the olive tree, it was because of the root. The root was the issue. And so what God's done is, He's come along and taken the wild olive tree of the Gentiles, and He is actually, instead of going out there to them and dealing with them all on their own, He has grafted them into this olive tree, so to speak. And that's so that we can partake of that same root that Israel was partaking of. It isn't Israel's program that's in view. It's Israel's holiness that's in view. It's what made them holy in God's sight. And it wasn't their own nature or their own works or their own Sabbath attendance or synagogue attendance. It was by means of God's Word doing the work in them. And they put themselves under a law system that actually created some problems for them. But nevertheless, God made it very clear that He always wanted them in a position that He could deal with them based on His Jehovah-ness and grace. Now, keep in mind that we're not dealing, once again, with individual salvation or justification. We're dealing with the basic mechanics of how it is that God can restore Israel to her once held exalted position among all the nations of the earth. And she was at one point, and then she sold herself into, as the prophets talk about, into the whoredoms of the Gentiles, and became so polluted that finally they gave up God. God gave them up too, and pretty much He stopped being their God, and they stopped being, because they first stopped being His people, and so forth and so on. And they went under the fifth course of punishment, and they said under the times of the Gentiles, not to be confused with what Paul said there in verse 25, the fullness of the Gentiles being come in. That's when God's going to end this dispensation. When the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. But Paul's illustration here is that there's only one place of special treatment, whether you're Jew or Gentile, whether it's Israel's program or this dispensation of grace, there's only one place of special treatment, and that is where God's Jehovah-ness and His grace are. It's where His holiness resides, and where the provision of God's Jehovah-ness and grace is to be found. And the illustration, that place of special treatment, is found in that cultivated, specially cared for olive tree. More than that, it's found in the root structure of that cultivated tree. So therefore, that cultivated olive tree, the one where the branches will be holy unto God, He had to clip off Israel, but the ones that will produce fruit, that cultivated tree is raised upon the holy root, or the holy root system, as we oftentimes talk about, of the absolute righteousness of God, the justice of God, the holiness of God is what makes it what it is. That's what makes Him able to deal with us as what we are, as this new creature, this one new man of the church, the body of Christ that we are. We would have none of that if we weren't tapped into that root. It's one of the magnificent things that takes place in justification, and in immediately identifying you and all that you are made to be in Christ. And to illustrate how it is that God's already provided for restoring Israel, which is one of the points of Paul going over this, God has this cultivated, cared for olive tree with this holy root. And when He suspended His program with Israel and turned to us Gentiles, He didn't come along and just abandon the cultivated olive tree. He didn't have to. And go out and deal with the Gentiles out in the wild and all that kind of business. Instead, because the holiness, and if it's holy, it's acceptable unto Him. Perfectly acceptable and pleasurable to Him. The issue lies in the root, And instead, God comes along and he broke the branches off. The nation of Israel was not producing fruit. There wasn't anything wrong with the root. The problem was above the root line, so to speak. And again, this is used as an illustration. And he's coming along and he's saying, look, what I've done here is I broke off the natural branches. The nation of Israel, who stumbled and fallen, all that terminology Paul's used back in Romans 9 and 10. And God has cast those branches away, so to speak. He didn't cast them permanently away. Even in the illustration I've got on there, he didn't throw them outside the fence. They're just down there on the ground. And then he's come along and taken the general issue of the Gentile, the status of the Gentiles, and grafted them into the one place of special treatment. And that's what this dispensation of Gentile grace is like. And what my point in this is not so much to teach you something about how God's going to go back and resume his program with Israel. We kind of focused on that part of it the first time we went over this. My point is for you to begin to really think about being that scruffy, wild, uncared for olive tree out there that is so choked with poison ivy and thorns and everything that it can't even produce anything that is acceptable to God. Because like that, we could be back in that position. Not you and I, we'll be gone. But when that rapture takes place and our gathering together takes place to meet the Lord in the air, the Gentiles are going to be put back in that position. And it won't be long before they're going to be experiencing some of the worst. Well, life on earth as you know it really will be over. Global warming will certainly take place then. And it's not going to be man-made global warming. The kind of warming this earth is going to go through is going to be God-made, not man-made. Man-made global warming isn't going to do anything, but God-made global warming is going to melt the elements. Well, the important thing that this illustration illustrates is that God has not abandoned the cultivated olive tree. He hasn't abandoned his program with Israel. It gives you this simple analogy, this simple illustration to be able to say, oh, okay, he not only can do this, he not only can return to his program with Israel, the branches are laying right there, he can do it easy. It's not a hard trick at all. He hasn't abandoned his program. He's left the cultivated tree. He's gone into the wild and said, he didn't come along and say, well, I'm jumping the fence and I'm done with them. That rotten group, they're so bad and so terrible and everything. I'm going to go out and find me another tree. Well, he found another tree all right, but he didn't jump the fence and he's got the same root that he had with them. He doesn't start just treating the Gentiles, especially out in the wild, as if he's forever done dealing with Israel anymore. But what he's done, he's pruned it. He pruned off the nation of Israel, so to speak, on that cultivated tree, and not specially treating them now as if he's looking for fruit to come from them. And that's an important point. When you got branches that are laying down here on the ground, you don't go up to, I know we don't have olive trees around here, but we do have apple trees, and some of you have certain fruit trees or something, maybe, I don't know, but my neighbor had some apple trees. I don't know if, is that fairly common down here? I don't know. But if you got a fruit-bearing tree, you don't cut a branch off and then go out there a week later, look at the branch and wonder why it's not producing fruit. That's the way, can you imagine, put yourself in God's position for a moment. Looking at Christianity at large today, who are so bollocksed up in Bible handling, that if any teaching is done at all, they see God still working out his program, his prophetic program of the nation of Israel. And God stand up there saying, these people are all looking at these cut off branches as if they're supposed to be producing fruit. We look to Israel as if Israel is our sign. Whatever Israel does, we're all, you know, the church is clued in on, well, 1948. You know what I mean. May of 1948, Israel declared themselves to be a nation, and the United Nations said that they were. Well, we don't need any more authority than that. Then we say, the Bible has to say that Israel's a nation too, because the United Nations said that Israel was a nation in 1948. That is pure, unadulterated horse feathers. That means zero. As to Israel being a viable nation or not, Israel being a nation in 1948 or in the Six Days War in 1967 or anything along those lines, that prophetic writers try to grab a hold of and say, well, it wasn't 1948, it's 1967, so we're going to be 40 years from 1967, and then that's not going to come true, so they're going to come up and say, well, there's some other significant event. No, there's none. There's no significant event with Israel. Israel's a dead branch on the ground. And Jew and Gentile are treated alike. Doesn't matter to God if you're Jew or Gentile today. What matters is the root, and that you're tapped into that root by grace through faith in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Jew or Gentile, doesn't matter. So he's pruned the nation off. It's not going to produce any fruit, so don't look for it to. Not during this dispensation. And now he's grafted the Gentiles in general, in their status as Gentiles, as that wild olive tree into the cultivated tree, the only place of his special treatment. We're now in a position of being specially treated by God. Now I say all that, not because you don't know it, but that should, especially now that we've been into the curriculum of our sonship education for a while, and we're getting along toward the end of our first level of sonship education now, that should have some real sobriety to it. There should be some real sober seriousness that comes out of this. And it's supposed to come out of this thinking. And really, following the sense and sequence of the information here, your heart is it's designed, it's set in such a way that it's designed to make it so that your heart should be gripped by the enormous privilege that we are in of being not only in this dispensation of Gentile grace, but your heart should be gripped with the tremendous mercy of God for what he did. That he didn't have to do that. But what a merciful thing he's done. And with deep appreciation for not just God's program with you, but for the fact that his dealings with both programs is going to lead to him being glorified and exalted as the Most High God, who truly is the possessor of heaven and earth. And his program with us, the new creature, the church, the body of Christ, of course, has the focus of the heavenly realm and not this earth. So Paul cautions you, therefore, and that leads us to getting into what I'm really after and going back here, is the cautioning. There in verse 18, he comes along and he says, boast not against the branches, but if thou boast, thou bearest not the root, but the root thee. Now, boast not against the branches. Notice that those five words form... There's a fascinating thing here that occurs in our King James Bible. It really is marvelous. And I don't know how many times this occurs or if this is the only occurrence of it. I may have known it when I first taught this and said it, but I don't remember that far back what I said. But look there in verse 17 how the verse ends. He says, and with them partakest of the root and the fatness of the olive tree. And then you have a semicolon. Look at verse 18. It begins with a capital B, because it's the beginning of a verse, but it's boast not against the branches, period. See that? See how they divided that sentence up? They took that clause and put it into an entirely different verse. There, that is a great example of the King James translators understanding something called vocabulary control and being able to see the vocabulary that's being used and controlling that vocabulary to match the exactitude of what God is conveying. It's just a marvelous issue of the translators coming along and put the emphasis by doing that. I think that's kind of a weird and unusual break. But by setting the final phrase of the sentence off into another verse, in verse 18, it puts the emphasis upon you not boasting against the branches. And the way you're given the information is almost like they're coming along and saying, okay, after you get the importance and effectual working of the greater part of this sentence all up there in verse 17, you ever do this? I do it all the time. I said all that to say this. This is telling you without using the words, that's what God is doing. I said all that to really say this. Boast not against the branches. That's the bullseye of what God was driving at with all the information about the branches, the root, the fatness, the olive tree illustration, all of that. And this issue can easily get glossed over and missed due to the being overshadowed by all this information about this cultivated olive tree. But my understanding is this is one of the major issues that our Father is driving at. And I say that because the amount of information he dedicates to it after he concludes the illustration with boast not against the branches. Then you've got some real warnings coming up. And man, some of these things are dire almost. You know, be not high-minded, but fear. Otherwise thou also shall be cut off. There's some things there that are said to us that really give us pause there. There's something serious going on here. More than just simply understanding how God did this and that God can do it back. But there's a warning that's given there about something to do with the fact that this could end our salvation, to put it how Paul will put it later on, is nearer than when we believed. And that's a big deal. Truth of the matter is, a properly educated son stops thinking the way I used to think. Before every Bible class. Well, I sure hope the rapture takes place before class. So that's one I won't be responsible for. A properly educated son says, I'm hoping that we can push this thing back even further. It's going to take place when God determines it's going to take place. But you know what's funny? When you look back at history, there's been some really dark times in this dispensation of grace. I mean, think about it. They didn't call the Dark Ages dark for nothing. There's been some, if you understand world history, since the Apostle Paul was saved in the 50s AD or along there, there's some times where the light seems to almost have gone out in this world. And then you see these, you know, and I'm not trying to, don't get me wrong. You can easily get me wrong here, so don't get me wrong. But I'm saying that maybe there is something more that was going on when Luther did what he did. I mean, I'm talking about Martin Luther. Standing on faith alone and on Christ alone and on the Word of God alone. Some of those things I think mattered far more than what I've given them credit for in the past. And we talk about even in this country some of the quote-unquote great awakenings that have taken place. I know there's a lot of corruption and a lot of improper Bible handling and wrong division that goes along with those things. But it's just interesting how that things really, if you look over the whole span of the history over the last 2,000 years, it has really undulated. And at times you almost wonder, well, when will God finally get enough of dealing with us Gentiles and go back to dealing with his program with Israel? When will He look at the one new man and say, it's now finished. And when maybe it factors it, when will he have enough properly trained sons to be able to, I don't know. I'm venturing into areas that I know very little about. I'm just saying there may be something to all that. But this certainly is designed at the very least to make a real impression upon our inner man that we understand some things about the end of this dispensation and our attitude towards it. So that we understand that when Paul says, for now is our salvation nearer than when we believed, that we can clue into that and we can and some things are clicking and we're bringing some things up into the front of our thinking that make it so that this matters in the way in which I adjust my time and make some real judgments in connection with it. Because this could end. I could die today. Well, Harley Melton used to say, you are one heartbeat away from eternity. And you are. Boom. And that's it. Or God could end it. Well, anyway. The issue, once again, is to be able to appreciate the effectual working of the olive tree illustration as our Father gives it to us from His viewpoint of having a healthy amount of caution and warning and proper doctrinal thinking concerning how you as a son are to know, as we use the expression now in Romans 13, to know what time it is. It's not only sonship time, it's dispensational time. It's the dispensation of the grace of God time. It's not Israel's time. It's the Gentiles' time. And I mean that in the sense of this wild olive tree now. Think dispensationally. And when you see a warning like you do here, one of the things that causes you to do and leads you to is even a greater appreciation for something that is going to come up later on down in verse 25. And at this stage in your as we were in our sonship orientation establishment back here, one of the great warnings that you come upon and that you're hypersensitive to as we were back at this time, and it still is something that should be uppermost in your mind, what is the last thing you want to look like in your father's eyes as a son? A fool. And that's exactly what you are or will be if you don't have that proper dispensational mindset of what is going on right now. And I know you know that, but you need to once again get that hot, turn that burner up before we get back to dealing with Romans 13. That once again is something we need to revisit and begin to bring back into our focus. And that's one of the reasons why the issue of dispensational thinking has to be dealt with here as the kind of final issue of sonship establishment, because if you're not thinking that way, basically from this point on everything else would be pointless and worthless. And you can see that in Romans 13. He doesn't come along and talk about the dispensational change or anything. He just simply says that you are to our salvation is nearer than when we believe. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. That's enough to grab a hold of things that he said in chapter 9, chapter 10, chapter 11, and be able to get the sufficient amount of effectual working from that passage so that you begin making judgments about time the way your father does. Everything you're going to be educated in and taught by your father has to do with you entering into business with him. And if you're trying to play with dead branches on the ground, you're not doing the work he wants done. Dead branches don't yield fruit. You've got to be grafted into that thing, partaking of the root of it, bearing fruit unto holiness. It goes hand in hand with that, from Romans all the way back in Romans 6. And his business with you has nothing to do with his business with Israel, or Israel's program for this earth, as far as their prophetic outgrowth of the program. So if this doctrine, again, doesn't get effectually established, then you might as well turn out the lights and go home, but we know that it did in us. But that's how critical this really is. It's really that critical. Well, in the remaining time we've got, I want to try to just bring us down to where we're going to be on Sunday. it takes, you know, this teaching here is really fascinating. We went through it so fast, but it really does take, especially when we can go back and grab hold of it like this, it takes this kind of teaching out from being just mechanical Bible lessons and Bible data, or a history lesson, or a Bible story time, and really makes a deep appreciation for how wise our Father is, how thoughtful He is, to include such a large amount of information that finishes off our sonship establishment and prepares us for what lies ahead. Because I know it's taken us a long, long time, but verse-wise, it's not all that long ago since we were here. Verse-wise. Christians today who have no dispensational understanding or appreciation, and I mean a proper one, an Acts 9 and not an Acts 2, they really are acting as fools in their Father's eyes. And it's a sad testimony after all these years to be so pitifully far along as we are as the church as a whole. And knowingly or unknowingly, many Christians today who want to read themselves into Israel's program, make themselves to be assumers of Israel's program or spiritual Israelites or whatever, that's really foolish thinking and activity and dishonoring to God in their lives, even though all the indicators are going to tell them otherwise. So the warning, once again, boast not against the branches. In other words, don't look at Israel like you have the tendency to look at her, as if God's just thrown her away, got fed up, and now has taken the Gentiles and made them to be the helpers of Israel. We're Israel's helper. We're Israel's assumers of their program. That's not what He did. As if in order to get the kingdom set up on the earth, God needed a helping hand. And God put the Gentiles into the mix in order to get His will done on the earth as it is in heaven. Let me use an expression. God forbid you ever think that. Boast not against the branches, but then He ends the verse by another sentence. But if thou boast, thou bearest not the root, but the root thee. Now, that little sentence there is actually a marvelous technique of English grammar that is designed to set forth a warning against erroneous thinking and recalls to the mind the information designed to correct the erroneous thinking. It's like saying, look, if you do boast against the branches, in other words, if you're thinking God is done with Israel and gone out in search for a replacement, this isn't football. You know, the real players go on strike. Remember when that happened? So they went out and got replacement players. That was fun to watch, wasn't it? About as miserable as me watching when the umpires went on strike and they went out and got replacement umpires. They did the same thing in football, didn't they? They had the refs go out on strike, so they got replacement referees. That had some problems. That's not what God did. He didn't come along and he, again, boast not against the branches. God didn't go out and look for a replacement, and all He could come up with is you Gentiles. And now the Gentiles are better, the Gentiles are greater, the Gentiles are something more than Israel, and God couldn't accomplish what He wanted to do with Israel, so He's going to use you to accomplish. No, He's still going to use Israel to accomplish what He wanted to with them. It's just that He's got two entirely different venues that He's going to do business in. One is on the earth and one is in the heavenly realm. But here He comes along and He says, now if you boast against the branches, even though what you've got in your Bible there is just a comma, that comma almost stands for, it's kind of like my own father would do with me, just remember. But if thou boast, there's the error. Thou bearest the root, pardon me, thou bearest not the root, but the root thee. There's the corrective doctrine. That's the technique. The technique is to present the error, comma, here's the correction. And that's what He's doing here. If you boast against the branches, just remember, you don't bear the root. The last time I looked, that tree wasn't upside down. I like Paul's sense of humor. I like it when he talks about the parts of the body over there in the Corinthians. And well, if everybody was an eye, and then I used to think about this years and years and years ago, but then that movie came out, right? Monsters, Inc., and one of the monsters is this giant eye. And when I saw that giant eye, I thought, Paul. I thought, that's Paul's illustration. Somebody's been reading 1 Corinthians. That little guy, just this big eye. You know, that's the way the church thinks at large today. I want to be the eye. They think the pastor is the big deal in the assembly. I want to be that. Well, no, not really. Too many people are lining up. I understand that most of the people that even go up to the seminary aren't studying to be pastors. They don't want that job. They want one of the fun jobs, like youth minister or choir leader or worship leader or something along those lines. But the fact of the matter is, this isn't reversed. You don't have that tree isn't going to survive if you pull it up, turn it upside down, and stick it on the ground with the root up in the ground. The tree doesn't bear the root. The root bears the tree. That's the corrective doctrine. It's the root, the root, the root. This is the real story of roots. You don't bear the root bears you. There's nothing that God was attracted to in you. He didn't look out there and see that tree and say, oh, my heart just flutters when I see it. Now, he looked out there and he said, that thing's dead twice. That's what happens to me when I plant stuff. It looks like, it's worse than Charlie Brown's Christmas tree. Whenever I tried to plant anything, it looked like it had died twice. and that's what we were, twice dead Gentiles. There wasn't anything attractive about a twice dead Gentile to God. I'm talking about the Gentile status. We're not talking about individuals. We're talking about the status of the Gentiles. There was nothing of the Gentiles that God would look at and of their own cause him to be naturally attracted to them. By the way, there wasn't any natural attractiveness about Israel either. The real issue is God himself. That's what this draws us to, what our Father is like, what he is, and what he's done. In other words, the thing to be suitably impressed with in all this illustration is that root. That's what you need to be suitably impressed with. That's the thing that all attention goes to, from which all holy and acceptable things in God's sight comes from. They come from what he generated. And again, this should cause you to appreciate some things about the general course of this world when you look at it, and when it allures and it attracts, and to be suitably unimpressed with it, since it had such a negative influence on the Gentiles, and the course of this world is what we follow to get ourselves in that position in the first place. It's kind of a strange thing, you know. People get saved. You know, there's a weird thing going on. I'm not sure if I read it, if I conjured it up in my own mind or what. But isn't it almost like justification and sanctification or godliness or edification in reverse today? In the world at large? Man, it's raining hard. I mean, when I say that, what do I mean? Well, I'm not sure what I mean exactly. I mean, it's like somebody comes along and they say, and you see this, I see it on television, where you'll get somebody who is as foul-mouthed and as sleeping around with everybody, fornicating in every possible way, and yet if the situation is just right, they'll come along and they'll say, well, I prayed to God that he would bring me through, and he did. It's almost like this is godliness in reverse. This is me being as ungodly as I possibly can be myself, and then demanding God honor it. See what I mean? It's like reverse edification. It's like a reverse sanctification. And in justification, where it's concerned, it's in the reverse, because it's like, I'm so valuable as a human being that God, you have to accept me. Well, if I die, I'm going to heaven. Because I'm a good, it doesn't matter. The because doesn't even matter. Because I am. Because I exist. And since I exist, and then God's got to take me to a better place. I mean, think about it. The worst scoundrels that you know. I hear they're, who die. I'm not talking about people I maybe know personally. Well, some I do. But they'll talk about, well, he's in heaven looking down on me. Based on what? Your fanciful idea that the person was just rubber stamped? And some people believe that. They think that since the cross took place, we're all just kind of rubber stamped into heaven. Well, anyway, I'm going down a road that I think I'm confusing you more than anything else. But everything's getting reversed. It's like, I can live any way I want, but God, you have to honor it. Because when I get in a pinch, you better be there. Nothing else matters. Some of the most selfish attitudes. I mean, if anything, you talk about anything being at an all-time high, selfishness. Well, this is designed to tear that selfish high-mindedness down. And again, appreciate how unimpressed you should be with this Gentile world, and how impressed you should be and have a growing appreciation for the mercy of God doing what he did and be suitably impressed with that. Well, the truth of the matter is, while you're not Israel, Israel isn't you. Both Israel and us Gentiles, we're both beneficiaries of the exact same root. And so that means there's no room for boasting there at all. And Romans 4 did a lot to get some things generated in your thinking along those lines. And now when we got here, you could really gain more benefit from that. Well, that takes us now nicely to where I want to be for Sunday. Verse 19, that will say then the branches were broken off that I might be grafted in. Well, the word means you said it well. That's well said. That means you're right. That's good. That's exactly what you're supposed to think. But then he comes along and he says, because of unbelief they were broken off, and thou standest by faith. And that's the status that we are currently in, being grafted into that tree. But that comes with a warning. And we'll deal with this a little bit more on Sunday. Be not high-minded, but fear. And now we're getting into the area that I wanted to get into just a little bit more so that we understand our salvation being nearer than when we believed and what it implies. It's grabbing a hold of this information and saying, remember that godly attitude of positive fear that you should have? That's going to factor in to how you judge your time and how you spend it as a properly educated son and daughter. Well, good. I think we covered some good territory tonight, and we'll get this all wrapped up in the next couple of Bible classes, but that's what I wanted to get done, get that back into our thinking so that, and again, when God goes back to Israel's program, he's just simply going to unattach the graft and graft back in the natural branches and off you go. And that's the status we'll be in, or the Gentiles will be in when this dispensation of grace ends. They're going to be back there wild and left alone. The only hope they've got as twice dead Gentiles outside the commonwealth of Israel is to come through that root structure that Israel's partaking of, just as they did before God interrupted the program. Well, anyway, make sense? Good. Because we're going to talk about the be not high-minded but fear on Sunday, and take heed. If God spared not the natural branches, lest he also spare not thee. That's a pretty weighty statement. And that factors into, now is our salvation nearer than when we believed. All right, we'll stop right there and we'll pick it up on Sunday with our heads bowed. Heavenly Father, we're grateful to have this opportunity once again of studying your word together tonight. We thank you for this detailed information and for the sense and sequence of it. That's designed to be grabbed hold of, to click and be brought back into the focus of our thinking and have built upon it this magnificent saying that now is our salvation nearer than when we believed. We thank you, Heavenly Father, for the effectual working of your word and the conformity to your dear Son that it has produced. And we just pray that that continues to be done and that we continue to have your wisdom in all these matters and that the eyes of our understanding might be enlightened by that wisdom and the effectual working of your word so that we can continue to be conformed, continue to be prepared and trained and properly equipped to begin functioning as good soldiers of Jesus Christ. We pray these things and thank you for all these things and ask these things in the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. You are dismissed.